But last week we got started, and we're here to read a little bit more about Saul in verses 1 through 3. It says, "And Saul approved of his, as in Stephen's execution." Stephen, of course, being the very first martyr of the church. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Except the apostles, devout men, buried Stephen and made a great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." So this is when the story of Saul, who will later become known as Paul, begins in earnest. And he begins persecution of the church on a much wider scale. And again, one of the things that we're seeing in the books of Acts is escalation. You know, first, we've got a few apostles being persecuted. Then we've got all the apostles being persecuted. Then we've got, you know, them being thrown in jail and beaten. And now we've got somebody being killed, Stephen. So now, like, the floodgates have really opened up and the entire church is being persecuted. And Saul, being a very zealous, very passionate individual for the traditions of his father, he's trying to wipe out the entire new religion, those who belong to, quote unquote, as we'll read later on, the way. Wish we would have just been called that. You know, we're not Christians, we're of the way. Well, we're of the way anyway. But something that we do know about Saul is he's a very zealous individual. I mean, it would take a very zealous, very passionate person to destroy the entire church or want to destroy the entire church. And I believe that's one of the reasons why God chose him to serve as one of his apostles. He recognized, you know, this is a person whose passion and zealousness I can use. We need passionate, zealous people in the church. But he just wanted to make sure that his zealousness was pointed in the right direction. And that's a great lesson for us, because most people we meet, and even you yourselves, are passionate and might be really passionate about something. I remember before becoming a Christian, I was a big football fan. One of my friends adopted me into the New York Giants fan base. He says, "Do you like football?" "Eh, I mean, yeah, it's okay." "Do you have a team?" "No, not really." "Okay, you're going to be a fan of the New York Giants." "Okay, cool, fun." And we would go to the sports bar, me and my wife, usually on Sundays, again, prior to Christ, okay? And there were some really passionate people in there, wouldn't you agree, Jeff? Very passionate people. I mean, they're yelling, they're screaming, they're flipping tables. If they can't find a football to spike, they'd find some woman holding a baby. Yeah! No, they wouldn't be that bad. But very passionate people. Very passionate people. But, you know, just like God wanted Saul to make sure that he was directing that zealousness and that passion in the right direction, we need to make sure that we're doing the same thing. You know, making sure that our zealousness and passion is directed in the right spot. Then we looked at verses 4 through 8. "Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city." So Philip, he's one of the seven that is chosen to serve alongside Stephen, but now there are only six. You know, always kind of, again, makes me laugh a little bit that these guys were appointed to serve and wait on tables so that the apostles could focus on preaching and teaching. Stephen and Philip, you never read about them waiting tables. They just go right on to preaching and teaching. I think it was the other five guys who were taking care of the tables. Best I can tell, this is the first time that the gospel message is being preached in Samaria. It's being done by Philip. And kind of reminds me of John the Baptist. Just like John the Baptist prepared the way for Christ, Philip is preparing the way for the apostles. Because Christ does tell the apostles back in Acts chapter 1 that they are going to preach his name in Judea and Jerusalem and Samaria and to all the ends of the world. But Philip gets there first. It's like he's preparing the way. He's priming the pump, getting people's minds ready for this. And of course, he's baptizing multitudes of people. Another great lesson that we can get from this is the importance of preparing the way for others, right? Because a lot of people in this day and age, they want to make a big impact. They want to do big things. I get that. You know, we want to leave a legacy, be known for something, not necessarily for the glory of man, but for the glory of God. But we can never undermine the importance of paving the way for others. And I think that's something that parents sort of instinctively understand in a sense, right? I mean, what do all parents say, whether they're in the church or not in the church, is that we want our kids to what? Have it better than we had it. You know, we provide for our kids so that they can make an impact. We know that we're not going to be here forever. but we want to make sure that what we do is going to last even after we're gone, and we do that by preparing the way for others. But we wrapped up last week by verses 9 through 13, looking at those. It says, "But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." So we're going to talk a little bit more about Simon the magician tonight. You know, again, his story continues through a good little portion of Acts chapter 8. But our main focus last week was noticing how it specifically says that it was men and women being baptized. Philip is preaching to crowds, even says that he's preaching to many crowds. But it specifically says here that only men and women were being baptized. And I think this helps to support that youth immersion is not biblical. And we have other verses in Acts that helps to support that. In Acts chapter 5, multitudes were being added to the church, but it only says men and women. In Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, as we just read, Saul is ravaging the church, but the only people he's carrying off are who? Men and women. Children are not being persecuted. You know, I think this emphasis of men and women really helps to emphasize that being immersed and joining the church is an adult decision, an adult choice. You know, one of the things that people are inclined to do, and one of their motivations behind having children immersed, is because they want kids to reap the benefits of salvation. The benefits mainly being what? If my kid was to die today or tomorrow or next week, that they're going to go to heaven. But nobody seems to talk about the consequences that kids are also would also accept by being immersed into the church, right? And one thing that we're reading in the book of Acts is that there were consequences to be had for joining the church. I mean, Saul was hauling men and women off to prison if you were a Christian. That's a consequence. Are there consequences for being Christians today? But nobody talks about that, right? Nobody talks about that. It's just focus on the benefit. Focus on the benefit. I'm not saying that the pros don't outweigh the cons whatsoever. Don't get me wrong. But when you recognize what the consequence can be of being a Christian, most people would not argue that kids are not prepared to be hauled off to jail. Kids are not prepared to be martyred. Kids are also not prepared to do the work that comes with being a Christian. I mean, kids can't hop in their cars or whatever they have and, you know, go across town or drive 45 or 2 hours or however long it is to help seek and save the lost. I mean, they're just not held to that same level of expectations. Now, there's other verses in Scripture that we can bring up that help support that youth immersion is bogus. You know, Matthew chapter 18, Matthew chapter 19, Ephesians chapter 5. But, you know, the thing that I really wanted to mention and point out last week is that we can also find support that joining the church is an adult choice in the book of Acts as well. So that kind of brings us up to speed with what we talked about last week. Anybody have anything they want to add or comment on before we continue? All right, let's continue in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 19. New ground, 14 through 19. "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They had laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" All right. Great verses here that are really important for understanding the Holy Spirit. It can be confusing for a lot of people when you go to Acts chapter 2 and we read where Peter says, "Be baptized for the forgiveness of sins and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And here in Acts chapter 8, however, people are being baptized in verses 12 through 13, But verse 16 says that the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them. All right, so this is one of these times when people can look at this and be like, okay, well, hold up. So is the Holy Spirit received at baptism or is it not? So here's where we have to recognize the difference between receiving the indwelling Holy Spirit versus the Holy Spirit falling on someone or coming upon somebody. So we know that a person receives the indwelling Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, which is the hope of glory, Christ in us, the seal for our day of redemption. And another place that we could go to help prove this is in Acts chapter 19, where Paul asks the disciples of Ephesus, he says, you know, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And what did they say? Holy Spirit, what's that? We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. What are we talking about here? And he asked them, okay, well then what then were you baptized into? Right, so clearly we can tell from Acts chapter 19 that there is a connection between the Holy Spirit and baptism because he asked them if they've received it and they say, no, we haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit. And he says, well, then what were you baptized into? Why did you get baptized? Clearly there's a connection there. But the Holy Spirit falling on someone or coming upon someone, I mean, it's kind of going back to reference to what happened on the day of Pentecost when the apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit and the tongues of fire fell on them and then they were able to, you know, they had the spiritual gifts, they had power then. And then after the day of Pentecost, with the exception of the house of Cornelius, the Holy Spirit doesn't fall on, you know, people in the forms of tongues of fire to give them spiritual gifts, but the apostles laying their hands on them. That's the Holy Spirit falling on them, coming upon them at that point. Now, that can be a little bit confusing. And I get that. I understand it. When I was first immersed and I was going through the books of the Bible and I was trying to wrap my head around all this, I was a little bit confused. And I think some people might be prone to say, well, you know, couldn't a God made it a little bit clearer? Couldn't he made it a little bit less confusing? Couldn't he clarify it a bit in Acts chapter 8? That when it says in verse 16, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, that it didn't mean that they didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit because they were baptized, but it just meant that they hadn't been given any spiritual gifts yet. I mean, couldn't have God just clarified that a little bit to make it a little bit less confusing? Maybe. But I think there's a very specific reason as to why it's written the way that it is, and I have a theory on that, which of course I'm going to share. I'm sure many of us are very familiar with some of these training camps that military branches have where people apply and they go through these camps to be part of elite force, right? Green Berets, Army Rangers, Navy SEALs. And a lot of people go to these training camps, but very few people actually make it through the training. They give up before making it to the end because it's too physically straining, it's too mentally straining. And that is, in essence, is what these training camps are designed to do. They're trying to find out who really wants it, who has what it takes. Who's physically tough enough? Who's mentally tough enough? You're going to go through this training so we can find out who's physically and mentally tough enough. And the reason that this training is so hard is because these guys are going to be placed in real life situations that are going to require being physically and mentally tough. So they want to make sure that the people who they send to these places can handle it. Now I see Christianity and understanding biblical truths to be very similar. See, just like a lot of guys in the military, you hear a lot of people say, I'd like to be a Green Beret, I'd like to be an Army Ranger, I'd like to be a Navy SEAL. And a lot of people talk about, you know, I really want to know God. I want to know who God is. All right, so in the military, they figure out who has what it takes to be a Navy SEAL and not be a Navy SEAL. Does Scripture have a way of determining who really wants to know God and understand biblical truths and who doesn't? Sure. See, God has arranged things in Scripture to where things might seem difficult to understand, and the only ones who end up understanding it are who? The people who stick with it, the people who study, the people who dedicate themselves to wanting to understand it, truth seekers, You know, who are the people that are dedicated enough to work through certain things to find what lies on the other side? You know, it's not a coincidence that those who join and remain in the church are those who really dedicate themselves to studying their Bibles, to taking advantage of the opportunities available to develop a better understanding, Wednesday nights, first hour Sunday mornings, family camp. You know, it's not a coincidence that the ones who stick around are the ones who have that level of dedication. They want to know more. And I believe that God presented things in Scripture the way He did in order to weed out those who really want to know Him and have understanding versus those who don't. You know, I kind of see the Bible itself as being a filter. You know, you put a whole bunch of people, let's break that down a little bit more. You know, a water filter, right? You put a whole bunch of water in that filter, and the only thing that comes out is pure water, right? The filter kind of takes out those impurities. Now, we can look at that on an individual basis when it comes into Scripture. You dive into Scripture, you find out all those impurities that are in you. They're cleansed, and you know, when you were immersed. But, you know, you still work to break off those bad habits. But some people never work to break off those bad habits, and they don't make it. They go back into the world. But we can look at it on a broad scale, too. You take a whole bunch of people, and you throw them in the Bible. And the only people who come out on the other side are those who want to have that understanding. It's a filter. It's going to weed out those who want to understand and those who don't. Now, much like that elite force military training, we know Christianity is not always easy. You know, following in Christ's footsteps by itself without any outside interference has its own challenges. It can also have challenges from outside interferences. You know, just like those elite military guys, they're going to be in real life situations that are going to be difficult, and the only way they're going to make it is if they rely on their training. It's the same way with us. You know, it's the only people who are really dedicating themselves and equipping themselves properly for these real life situations that are going to continue to imitate Christ and walk in His ways. They're not going to veer off. Now flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Looking at verse 33. It's a simple verse. And again, I'm not trying to take anything out of context. This is one of those verses that can stand all by itself. It's just a simple statement. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. You know, people can look at these things in Scripture and be like, wait a minute, Acts chapter 8, you know, the Holy Spirit hasn't fallen on any of them, but they've been baptized. Isn't that when you received the Holy Spirit? I mean, people can look at those things and say, this is really confusing. God has made this really confusing. Well, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, our God is not a God of confusion. You know, God didn't lay things out the way He did in Scripture to make something confusing. He did it for our benefit. It's written the way that it is. It's laid out the way that it is for our benefit. People who pursue biblical knowledge are those who will be truly equipped for difficult real-life situations and to make it to the end. That's why it's laid out the way that it is. All right, again, that was a little bit of a rant, a little bit of, again, my own theory, but I'd like to hear y'all's thoughts on that. Questions, comments, anything anybody wants to add? Am I the only person who came across this stuff in Acts chapter 8 about the Holy Spirit falling on people and being like, wait a minute, I thought baptism was when someone receives the Holy Spirit. Am I the only one? Oh, I'm the only one. Okay, thank you for the head nods back there. Okay, I'm glad to know I'm not the only one. Anybody else have anything I want to add, though? Okay, let's flip back to Acts chapter 8. Let's keep on keeping on. All right, so again, Simon at this point, he's tried to buy the power of the apostles so that he can lay his hands on others and they can receive the Holy Spirit. Let's look at verses 19 through 25, or 20 through 25. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish within you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. All right, so Simon, he's trying to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. He wanted to be able to do what the apostles could do, to be able to lay his hands on other people and for them to receive gifts of the Holy Spirit. But we know that it doesn't work that way because nowhere in Scripture do we have an example of a non-apostle laying their hands on somebody and that person getting the spiritual gifts. And that's kind of on purpose, right? It's kind of on purpose. It helps us to be able to prove that spiritual gifts are no longer around today because the last apostle died, what do we think, 180, 120 AD, something like that? Yeah. You know, some people think it's like a gift, a thing of telephone, where one person touches one person, the next person touches the next person, and we just keep it going through the centuries. Now, some people might read this, and they might actually question if Simon's conversion was sincere, right? Because, I mean, he was baptized by Philip for the forgiveness of sins and to receive the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And here he is asking the apostles if he could pay them money so that he could, you know, give the Holy Spirit to, the gifts of the Holy Spirit to other people. So was his conversion sincere? Now, I mean, why would he want to do that in the first place? Well, I mean, if I was to speculate back in verse 9, he got a lot of attention from a lot of people because of the magic that he practiced. And then here comes Philip. He's able to do things that Simon couldn't do, you know, heal the paralyzed and cast out demons and things that are really getting him attention, you know, taking the attention away from Simon. And now here come the apostles, and Simon can see that the Holy Spirit is given from laying on the apostles' hands. Clearly, they're getting some attention as well. So someone could look at the reason why Simon was asking for this is because he wanted to get that attention that they were getting. He was missing it. Now, I don't think Philip would have immersed him without first making sure that he understood what he was doing, the significance of it, the consequence of it. Though I suppose the only person who really knew if they were doing it for the right reasons was Simon. It could be that Simon was still just a new babe in Christ and he was working through some things, which a lot of new Christians do, and a lot of old Christians do too. But I think there's value in this lesson that we can glean from this situation. A lot of people can fake things for a certain period of time, right? Like appearances, right? A lot of people can put up a front and project a certain appearance for a certain amount of time. But if you hang around them long enough, you're going to find out who they really are. You know, it might be a high-stress situation. You know, might be come out in private when they're not, you know, doing stuff for whoever's watching them. Might be when they've had something to drink. You know, a lot of people mess up when they've had a little bit too much to drink, and they'll tell people later, sorry for what I said when I was drinking. That's not really who I was. And I would argue that actually probably is who they are. It's just the filter and the inhibitions have been removed. But if you really want to see who someone really is, just give them enough time and they're going to reveal that. You're going to see it. Now, it was clear to Peter what Simon was like because of what came out of Simon. In verse 22, Peter specifically mentions the intent of Simon's heart. Simon offered Peter money so that he could give other people spiritual gifts. And again, I speculate it's because he wanted that attention that he once had before the apostles came to town. So that's a handy tool for the Christian. I mean, we always want to know what someone's like. What are their intentions? What motivates them? Is this someone who I can trust? Is this someone I can have around my kids? You know, this is a great situation for us to learn from where it's like, look, just watch people. Keep a close eye on them for a while. In time, they are going to show you who they are. Well, we always have high hopes when we meet people for the first time. But after you stick around for a while, if they stick around for a while, you're going to see who they really are. So this is a handy tool for the Christian. I mean, Christ says, out of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? Just listen to what people say, look at what people do. But once again, it's one of those things where we can turn the magnifying glass around. And if we can evaluate ourselves objectively, we can also look at what our own intentions are. And that's a hard thing to do. Self-evaluation is hard. You know, I've gone back, per the advice of Matt at times, some of the messages that I've preached before. That's a hard thing to do for a couple reasons. One, it's like the sound of your own voice. Is that weird to you? Like when you're listening to yourself preach, like on a video or an audio file, I'm like, is that really what I sound like? My poor wife, she's been listening to that for 15 years. Right? It's just weird, right? But you know, I'll go back and I'll listen to some of those messages. And the point that I'm trying to make is really confusing. I'm not presenting it right. I was like, man, I should have done it this way. Or I'm saying or too much. And I'm like, oh my goodness, just turn this off. I don't want to listen to it. Because self-evaluation is hard. But you know, just like the intent of Simon's heart became apparent by what he said and did, the intent of our hearts can also become apparent by what we say and do. And we can say we love God, we can say that we love people, but do we demonstrate a love for people by practicing the biblical definition of love, which is self-sacrifice? You know, we say we want to encourage others, but do we say things to one another that are encouraging? Do we do things to one another that's encouraging? And I'm kind of, you know, quote unquote, preaching to the choir here because, yeah, this is a very encouraging group of people, right? People who project love and show love and do self-sacrifice. So I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but again, self-evaluation is never a bad thing. In fact, isn't that one of the things we do every time we open up the Bible? We read what God expects of us, our responsibilities, the instructions He gives us, and we can ask, are we fulfilling those expectations? Are we fulfilling those responsibilities? Are we fulfilling those instructions? Or are we making excuses? So, I mean, we've talked about this subject many times. I'm not going to belabor it, the importance of self-evaluation. But, you know, if we really want to know our true intentions and the true intentions of others, just look at what we say and do. Look at what they say and do. It's a very, very handy tool and one we always need to have in our box. Questions or comments as we continue? Oh, good. Matt?
It's funny about Simon because when I was doing that Gnostic study, I think I went over him a little bit. He's actually kind of considered one of the first Gnostics.
Oh.
Early church tradition, and again, you always got to take that stuff with a grain of salt, but early church tradition says that he was continually a thorn in Peter's side and actually opposed him in Rome, in front of Caesar, I believe, if I remember correctly.
Oh.
And caused problems the whole way. So this is kind of a good, if that's true, this is a good insight as to how the relationship got off the ground and it stayed that way.
Okay. So he was kind of
forever. Yeah.
So he was really kind of leaning into that whole thing where, you know, I'm spiritually, I'm clean. I was immersed by Philip. I'm in good shape, but because by nature, I'm evil.
I don't know if that was his version of Gnosticism, okay. But he never forsook the whole magic side of things.
Never shook it off, huh?
No, because his name throughout history is known as Simon Magus. So,
Interesting. Yeah. All right, thank you for sharing that. That is interesting. So we never hear about Simon anymore in the scriptures, but history does. Anyone else? All right, let's get to the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. I love this one. We're going to start on it this week. But we're going to talk more about it next week as well. Very important story in the book of Acts for several reasons. And we're going to just kind of read a little bit as we go along because there's so much we can get from this interaction between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. So we're just going to do a little bit at a time, talk about it, a little bit at a time, talk about it. And we'll wrap it up next week. But we're just going to start diving in. Let's look at verses 26 through 29. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise," that's how he said it, "and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place," not to be confused with a dessert place. Man, that sounds awesome, doesn't it? Dessert. All right. "And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.'" All right. So Philip, he's got these instructions. Very specific. Go to this specific location, Philip, right? Here's the exact place that I want you to go to. And then when he gets there, he's given more very specific instructions to go to this chariot that I guess passes him by or he, you know, crosses up with. Now, one of the reasons why I think that interaction by itself is so important is because These days, people say that they have the gift of prophecy, that God speaks to them. But if you were to ask those people, okay, he audibly talks to you, like you can hear words in your head. Now, some people who are really hardcore and crazy say yes. But a lot of people say, no, it's not like that, but it feels like a very strong urge. Feels like a very strong feeling, like you are being compelled by God to go do something or go talk to somebody. It's like you go up to some random stranger that you see at the park. You know, it's because God was compelling me to go talk to this random stranger. I mean, that's usually how they sort of present it. Now, it goes without saying that it's a really dangerous thing for a person to do something when they base it off a feeling, right? I mean, you see a lot of things fail really bad because people say, I just had this feeling about it. You know, I married this person because they gave me a good feeling. I changed jobs because I had this really good feeling. I moved to this other country or state because I had this really good feeling about it. And then it doesn't work out. And then you go back and you say, well, you know, what do you think about that feeling now? So too many times we've seen people do things because what they felt was right, and it ends up with disastrous results. You know, when I was kind of going through this message and this subject, I was going back to Phil, who, of course, officiated the wedding between his son and Taylor, Josiah and Taylor. And he really focused on, you know, there's feelings of love, but love is also a choice. And sometimes the feelings are going to fail, so you have to rely on the choice. I appreciate him bringing that out. But feelings don't mean that something's true. Just because you feel like something's right doesn't mean it's right. But what I like about these verses is that it doesn't say Philip had this feeling that he should go to this desert place. And it doesn't say that Philip had this feeling or this urge that he should go to the chariot. What do we have? God specifically telling Philip audibly with understandable words, go here and do this. Prophecy is not feelings, okay? It's not feelings. Now, let's look at verse 30. It says, so Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you were reading? One of the things that I noticed in this verse is this sense of urgency from Philip to fulfill God's instructions. Does God tell Philip to run to the chariot? No. He just tells him to go. Philip could have walked. He could have skipped. He could have galloped. I mean, he could have done anything, right? But he ran to the chariot. So what we see from Philip here in this one verse is that God gives him an instruction and he has a sense of urgency to fulfill the instruction. God tells me to go, I'm running. So there's a great lesson in there for us right there. When God tells us to do something, we carry it out with a sense of urgency. I mean, that's really what we're supposed to do anyway. If we go back to the gospel messages, I mean, Christ has all these parables that says, you know, he could return at any time. So we're supposed to be busy doing the master's work. You know, Mom will get a laugh out of this. I remember a long time ago on my senior prom, the weekend of prom, she had to go out of town with my brothers and her husband. And I was like, man, if only my grandma wasn't there, I could throw a party. And she goes, oh, by the way, I'm taking your grandma too. I was like, oh, really? Really? Did we have a party? Yes, we did. Did we have a lot of people over? Yes, we did. But you know what I knew? That on Sunday morning, my mom would return. So what did we do? We got up, and with a sense of urgency, we got what needed to be done so that we could be ready for her return. Okay, well, if I do that with my mom on prom weekend, how much more should we do it with Christ? Carrying out these instructions with a sense of urgency. We should definitely not be doing it to cover up our evil. Thank you, Diane. Yes, you're absolutely correct. You're absolutely correct. But this is a display that, you know, we see in the first generation church. And when people are told to do something, they do carry it out with a sense of urgency. And we need to have that same urgency. And most people, you know, treat the instructions from God as, okay, I'll do it when I get around to it or when I feel like it. But what we see from Philip here in verse 30 is he does have a sense of urgency. And I, you know, he doesn't waste any time carrying it out. Simple lesson, but it's a good one for us. Also in verse 30, this is like one of the earliest documented cases of somebody asking somebody else if they want to have a Bible study. You know, the Bible's not together yet, but it's like we're kind of getting the early case of that, right? And Philip heard this guy reading from the book of Isaiah, and he just asked a simple question. You know, he just says, hey, do you understand what you're reading? That's all he does. Do you understand what you're reading? And I think this gives us a good indicator on how to initiate spiritual conversations or Bible studies, right? I mean, here's the earliest documented version of it. Because a lot of people worry about that. How do I start these spiritual conversations? How do I, you know, transition talking about whatever it is at the water cooler on Monday morning into biblical things? You know, sometimes we got to take the initiative. But if we hear somebody talking about God, which often, you know, it's not unusual for someone to talk about, hey, how was your weekend? It was good. You know, I went to church and I did this and I did that. I mean, we hear people like that in my office all the time. We hear people talk about what they were raised to believe. I mean, we should look at those things as openings. I mean, they're the ones who are breaching the subject. They're the ones who brought it up. How was your weekend, Bob? Oh, it was good. I went, you know, and did this on Saturday, a few things around the house, and on Sunday I went to church. Okay, what church do you go to? Why do you go to that particular church? What is it they believe? They're the one who brought it up. But one of the things that I like about the way that Philip presents his question, at least what I'm perceiving from this, is that it's done with a hint of curiosity, right? You know, he didn't come across condescending like, hey, Isaiah 53, and you're from Ethiopia, so you haven't been raised to understand the scriptures. Now, that's pretty complicated stuff. Do you understand it? You need some help? And he didn't come off as like a prideful intellectual, like, hey man, let me sit down with you and understand what this means. I'm sure you don't, but let me just help you out here. Let me do you solid. He just simply asked the question, do you understand what you're reading? It's got a hint of curiosity. And I think Philip was genuinely curious. Do you understand what you're reading? You know, asking questions is a great way to get spiritual conversations going. And in fact, I think it's really a tool that's in our belt that we don't use enough. I remember Nathan Euler was telling me once that his Catholic family members came into town once, or maybe it was on Ashley's side, I don't know, and they were asking questions, you know, about us and what we believe, and this was many years ago, shortly after he was immersed, and he didn't know then as much as he knows now, and he said he was struggling a little bit, and I told him, I said, hey man, if you ever find yourself in a situation where you're on the defensive, then one thing you can do is just ask them questions. I mean, they're Catholic, right? Ask them questions like, hey, why do you guys wear those outfits? Or what do your priests wear those outfits? I can't read about anything of that in Scripture. Now, you guys believe in original sin, right? Because that's why you baptize babies. So how does one person inherit sin from another person? I mean, just start asking them questions. It's going to get a conversation going. But look at verse 31. And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Ooh, and he made the invitation for Philip to come up and sit with him. That's cool. So we're going to stop with this verse, but this is another one of those very underrated and very significant verses. Because not only is this an example of somebody accepting something, you know, like a Bible study, but I think it helps us to see the characteristic of a truth seeker. You know, I've mentioned this before many times, but one of the similarities that we see in all the conversion examples, every single solitary one in the book of Acts, is people asking questions. In every one. In Acts chapter 2, after Peter preaches the gospel message, the question is what? Brothers, what should we do? With the Ethiopian eunuch, he says, how can I understand it unless somebody explains it to me? The Philippian jailer, he says, what must I do to be saved? Saul, he says, who are you, Lord? In every conversion example, somebody's asking questions. That's the characteristic of a true seeker. See, the mission of the church is to seek and save the lost. But Christ says in Matthew chapter 7, if you seek, you will find. Which means if a person doesn't find, the only logical explanation is what? They weren't seeking. Now, this makes our job a lot easier because we're not just seeking the lost, we're seeking the lost who are seeking. Because the only people who don't find God are the people who aren't seeking. So what does a seeker look like? If our job is to seek and save the lost and we're trying to find the seekers, what do they look like? How do we tell a seeker from a non-seeker? By those who ask questions. Because a person who asks questions indicates humility because they say, I don't know it all. You can't tell something to somebody who believes they know everything, right? But when a person asks questions, that indicates, I don't know something and I want information. That's a person who's seeking the truth. So next week, we're going to dive into that a little bit more. There's more angles that I want to hit on that. There's more that I want to unpackage. We're going to dive into that a little bit more next week. And I just want us to have a little bit more time to address and discuss it. So per usual, we'll pause there. But our job is to seek and save the lost. And we know that can be challenging sometimes, right? We're trying to find seekers. And there's no magical arrow that's pointing at the top of their head to identify who is and who is not a seeker. But we still have to be able to identify them. And the book of Acts helps us to identify them. It is those who are asking questions. You find someone who's asking questions, you're onto something. You might have one. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks for this day and this opportunity that we have to come together and study your word. We thank you again, Father, for all the wonderful examples that we can find in the book of Acts. And Father, I just pray that we will take this information that has been provided to us and use it so we can serve you in the kingdom. All this we ask, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.